You're listening to Life and Letters of Paul, Lesson 1. These online lectures and study guides have been created to provide listeners all over the world the opportunity to receive theological resources online for free. If you are benefiting from these worldwide classroom lectures, please consider supporting this free ministry. Click on the Give Now button on our homepage, worldwide-classroom.com. Thank you very much for your support.
Okay, let us begin and reflect a little bit on the question of the Old Testament background to Luke, Acts, and the Pauline epistles. I have mentioned that we have the tendency to think ahistorically and without context. I recently taught in a church and asked the question, why did Jesus call to discipleship? And there was this muted silence. It's just, that's the fact. Jesus called to discipleship. That's just what he did. That was his concern, make disciples, you know. The thought that maybe that is fulfillment of a long anticipated and greatly needed concern of the Jewish people and of mankind to be called into discipleship of the living God did not enter most people's minds in that group. And that's exactly my concern here, that we don't start with Luke Acts, with the book of Acts, or with the Pauline epistles, as if that was an oracle from Delphi, something starting out of nowhere, and it just happens. The book of Acts, there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the church just talks about the message of Jesus Christ, and it's just wonderful, and we've got to be involved in that. Without asking, why was that necessary? What precipitated this momentous development? What was behind it? And so, really, the biblical worldview and mindset is what we need to briefly characterize first before we ask the particulars of what does the book of Acts, what does the life and writing of the Apostle Paul really accomplish. And I would say there are three basic elements to a biblical worldview, and that is to understand life in terms of creation, in terms of fall, and in terms of redemption. It is amazing if you go through the little exercise of thinking about anything in life in terms of creation, fall, and redemption, how that answers pressing questions that otherwise are not answered. And I can't get into that. It would be wonderful for us to have a little excursus on Blaise Pascal and his understanding that there's something glorious about man and creation. There's something miserable about man and creation. And there is a hope to get back from the misery to glory. Fantastic thoughts, never systematized, documented in Pascal's Pensées, where he speaks about la gloire, the glory of what we have surrounding us. And then he speaks about la misère, the misery of what we see when we look at a human heart, at the fragility of a human heart, at the corruption of a human heart. And all of that comes out of that. And then the possibility and the hope that there would be some kind of a solution to the dilemma of seeing the glory and the misery coexist so horribly throughout the ages in terms of the salvation in Christ. So it's a philosophical, it's a world historical, it is a global question of understanding reality, and Scripture gives this wonderful three-step answer. There is a good, perfect, immaculate, impeccable creation of God. And there is a fall, there is a fracture, there is a great rift, a great breaking up of that order when man exalts himself and rids himself of the accountability to Creator God and establishes either himself or objects to be his God. And then to see how that hopeless state of man walking in the moors of his own mud that there is a way of being saved out of that. Not by self-effort, because the fraction, the break has been so radical and so deep that we cannot get ourselves out of that, pull ourselves out by our own hair, but there is a way of salvation out. And so every item in this life has character traits of glory, is stained and marked by this dissociation from its original purpose to give glory to God in some way or other, and then to be freed to come back to its original state. If you look at economic structures, if you look at science, if you look at psychology, you name it, and you run it through this grid of creation, fall, and redemption. It's amazing how, not that you have answers for everything, that would be quite wrong, but you have an approach to the deep problems of human existence that gives some hope, that does justice to the facts, doesn't deny the glory, nor does it deny the misery. That was one of Pascal's great points. You give me a philosophy that does justice to both of those elements. Don't become an idealist and say there's no evil. Don't become an existentialist who is completely depressed about life because there's no glory. Glory is only an illusion, figment of your imagination. You see a lot of philosophy, a lot of worldviews that fall into one of those extremes, does justice to its part, but not the whole. So this is a wonderful biblical worldview understanding, and in that total context, into that context of the glory of creation, the misery of the fall comes, the message of salvation, the incarnation of Christ, the only one who understands the purposes of God and can communicate them, translate them into our human existence by living with us, by exemplary life, by wise teaching, and by calling to salvation through giving his life for, on behalf of the people who follow. So that is really the larger overview reason why salvation in the book of Acts is so significant and so important. Now, God in his wisdom has established a symbol, a sign of salvation through choosing the people of Israel. There is a line of salvation that we can see by the calling of Abraham and by establishing an eternal document, an eternal fixed fact. Namely, you look at Israel and you see not a wonderful people, not a people that is great, not a people that merits great praise. No, you see reflected in that stubborn people the grace, the mercy, the faithfulness, the majesty, the greatness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You find God. You find the salvation of God. You find he who leads his people out of the dilemma of the misery and the glory tension that our human existence finds itself without God. And so, as we look at Israel then, we look at God's intervention in history on behalf of mankind as a document of salvation. And then within that, there are prophetic utterances that speak of the coming final culmination of God's salvation of his people. So the Exodus from Egypt anticipates in a type, anticipates a final salvation that goes much deeper than simply, and I should say, quote unquote, simply being saved from slavery. It's a major, major event. But that salvation, that liberation, even is supposed to go deeper than that. And so we have Old Testament predictions that speak about a coming ruler who rules eternally. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the big messianic, 2 Samuel, the big messianic anticipations where the rule of David is not only going into the rule of his son, but there are references that break that context of limiting that to a few successors on the throne of David, to an eternal kingdom, an eternal rule of some sort. And from that time on, that people with which God documents his salvation plan awaits that ultimate involvement of God with man in such an intimate and deep sense that history has not seen prior to that. Psalm 2 is another reference to the anticipation in the Old Testament of a messianic ruler, a ruler of God. And I had the privilege of being in a Sunday school just the last weeks, and we found out that there's a wonderful entry and exit to kings in the history of God. God is the master and the ruler of mankind before the fall. And then he calls for himself a people, and then pretty soon they say, we'd like to be like the other people. They have kings, so let's have some kings. And so God, in his mercy, gives the people of Israel a king, and a second king, and a third king. But really, the heart of God is to be reestablished as the only and the real king of his people. And that's the wonderful mystery that you have in the Gospels, that there's some inconspicuous prophet who says, let me tell you about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this and like that and like this. Let me give you some examples. That's how the kingdom of God is. And only slowly does it dawn on the hearers that the speaker of the kingdom of God is the king. And he says something really surprising. Guess how I'm inaugurating that kingdom? Doesn't ever say it explicitly. I'm going to give my life on behalf of the people. I'm going to begin my rule by dying. So it's amazing how that all unfolds, the salvation history, the rule of God. But we see that already in 2 Samuel 7, in Psalm 2, and in other passages, there's this anticipation of salvation. And so when we come to Luke 2, 28, it is not sudden. What we find here in Luke, and I want to read that passage briefly just to give you a connection to the Old Testament and its anticipation of salvation. Here, Simeon says these very well-known and familiar words to you. Simeon took him, who? Jesus, in his arms, the baby Jesus, and praised God, saying, and now listen to this wise old prophet who echoes centuries of expectation and yearning and hope. He says, and prays, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now you dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. This is pregnant with an anticipation of God's final visitation. And that's really the feel you need to get before you start the first word in the book of Acts. A sense of yearning and an existential sense of yearning for the presence and the visitation of God of his people. That's what really sparks then this wonderful movement of the gospel going out in such an amazing way. That's why it succeeds, because God is behind it. And once God gets a ball rolling, you better watch out. And that's what's happening here. There's a long, centuries long of waiting and anticipation. Now, how did the Jews anticipate God's intervention? Some of you were in my class of New Testament history, and I spend a good bit of time there in New Testament history to describe some of the anticipation of God's intervention. It's not uniform. There's not just one way Jewish people were thinking about how God would finally visit his people. There were the apocalyptics, an apocalyptic expectation. The apocalyptic expectation is, you need to wait till God does it all. You can't do anything. It will be God's involvement. And when he does it, it's going to be the end of the world. Nothing is going to continue. God is going to come and wrap this thing up, and there will be a new heaven and new earth like this. There were others whom I would call nomistic. They would say, the way we anticipate the visitation of God is by self purification. God will not visit us unless we are pure. God will not visit us unless we keep His commandments. The Pharisees would be one group of those. But see, there were some groups in first century Palestine who said the Pharisees were way too lax. They went out in monasteries, the Essenes, in small groups. And the Qumran community is most likely one of those Essene groups that said, the only way God will visit us is if we are much more radical than the average Jew in Jerusalem. The temple has been desecrated. There are opportunists there. The hierarchy of the spiritual leadership in our country has become corrupt. We must separate ourselves from our people. We must pray. We must dedicate ourselves to keeping the laws. We must make very strict rules of who is allowed and able to come to our community. And as we purify ourselves, we will be, astonishing enough, the preparer of the way of the Lord. Qumran quoted for itself Isaiah 40 verse 3, which John the Baptist also used for his own ministry. So for a time, there are two competitors. There's John the Baptist as the preparer of the way of the Lord, and there's a Qumran community that says, we're also preparing the way of the Lord. Now you know the rest of the story. You know which one of those prepared the way of the Lord. The third group would be the Zealots, a group in Palestine, and they said, God has given us muscles. God has given us arms. God has given us intellect. Why would He not use that to usher in His rule? We must be active. We must do something, not sit on our hands like the apocalyptics or just keep the law like the Pharisees. We've got to do something. And so you have some zealotic groups and factions that even have contact with Jesus at some points. And Jesus is very clear. Are we here to fight? Are we here to take up arms? What battle are we fighting here? And so Jesus is very clear to dissociate himself from this militant activist group, the Zealots. Really, the way the kingdom comes, the way the salvation comes, is neither of these three. John the Baptist had it most right as the prophet of God who said, repent, turn around, get yourself ready. Somebody is coming after me who will baptize you with Spirit. Now, there were some things that John the Baptist said that could be understood in a nomistic sense. Do works of righteousness. Do not anymore conduct yourself in an ungodly way. Yes, because John the Baptist preached just like the gospel. Grace produces good works. There is some outcome of God's goodness. But really, he was pointing towards the Savior, and that was his great merit. That was his wonderful prophetic deed over against the Qumran, which did not point towards the coming Messiah. That's really what makes John the Baptist the great prophet, because he said there's somebody coming. There's someone coming, and when he is here, you will be baptized with the Spirit. So we have come very close, you know, this wide funnel, creation, fall, and redemption. The people of Israel that has been chosen by God as an example, their expectation, and now the specific anticipations of the Jews at the time of Jesus. And then John the Baptist as the final point of this salvation historical line that I briefly sketched for you, pointing towards the Messiah, pointing towards a Savior. And then as Jesus comes, we see that Jesus is the King of Hearts. Now, some of you card game players, I don't mean that, King of Hearts. He is the king over hearts. He has an analysis of the societal and human dilemma that cuts right to the quick of the human heart. He will not be stuck in systems, in programs, in organizations. He will move right to the real root of the evil. And it is interesting that I have heard, and I have not verified that, of a Nobel Peace, a Nobel Prize winner, I think from India, who did a sociological analysis of poverty, and something was in his analysis that said, if you simply change an external system, you will not help these people. Something in their own mentality has to change. Some of you are nodding. You know more than I do. I was fascinated just to hear about it briefly, because that's really what Jesus is saying. He is not disinterested in the social injustice. He is not disinterested in problems that economically burden large societies. No. But he knows that glory and the misery, questions and challenges, are only addressed when they're really coming to the heart of the matter. And once there is liberty and overcoming of the powers of sin, the powers of self-centeredness, once that is broken loose, there's real hope. There's real hope for situations to work well. So now we briefly move to the book of Acts, and then I will be finished with this introductory lecture, namely Acts and the Pauline epistle. That's kind of the final stage, and I should really spend much more time on the ministry of Jesus as the one who speaks about the rule of God and turns out to be its ruler, its God-appointed ruler. The book of Acts shows that the message of Jesus takes. The message of Jesus takes. It's part of the gospel. Don't think that the gospel ends with chapter 24 of Luke. The gospel ends with chapter 28 of Acts. If you ask me, what's the gospel? I will tell you it is the message of the rule of God. Jesus is its ruler, and it hits home to your heart. That's the gospel. You have to have that. It hits home to your heart as part of the gospel. I come from a German tradition, and I have, even after I became a Christian, held for many years that if you understand something, you have it. It's part of your life if you understand it. If you grasp the message of Jesus and what he is teaching about, and if you know that it's true, you've finished the task. Now, there are some people who hold that if it works, you have it. If your life somehow works out okay, you have it. The gospel speaks about both. Know the truth. Know why you believe. But it works. It hits home. It needs to be lived out. Needs to be drawn out. So I think those who would be pragmatists without asking for a theoretical undergirding are in great danger, because they will just go for something that works. And there are lots of things that work, and they're not true. But those like myself who would only think that if I understand it and know it to be true, then I have it, fall off on the horse on the wrong side as well. Namely, there's something to the gospel that needs to impact the heart. Then the gospel is fully preached. And so the gospel message, then, God's ways, says, understand and live. Both. Don't just live. Don't just understand. Hold those two. Think and live. And that's a powerful message of Luke Acts that says, the way I bring salvation, paraphrasing, is to the whole person. And I have created thoughtful people. I have created people with rational abilities. And I have created people who need to live and act out and follow through with convictions that I build into their hearts. That's Luke Acts. That's the salvation that is being brought. Let's briefly look at Paul and then conclude this. I believe Colossians 3:17 is a very eloquent summary of all of what Paul is really concerned about. Now, obviously, it's much more complex than this, but it's a fascinating summary in Colossians 3:17 of what Paul is really concerned about as he preaches the gospel of Christ, and this is it. He says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And in the name of Jesus does not mean that you add to your prayers or your deeds, I do this in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus means for his sake, for the sake of that person. I am being faithful at the sink out of faithfulness to my Lord. I'm being faithful in a tense, difficult situation, and I'm not going to move out of it out of faithfulness to my Lord. I live and think connected to my Lord. That's how I operate. That's how I manage my life. And obviously, if you're at all anything like myself, you will find yourself failing in this over and over again because the misery of the fall is still operating in your bones and in your disposition. And our natural disposition is, at every turn, to deny God. Deny God in our thinking, deny God in our plans, deny God in our wishes, deny God in our circumstances and situations. That's the one thing. And the purpose that Paul has for writing the letters is to pick up the Corinthians where they are, the Galatians where they are, the Colossians where they are, the Philippians where they are, and lead them to understanding what it means from their point of departure to think Christocentric, God-centered. That's a big job. And he understands very well where the individuals are. And that's what we're trying to do this semester, understand what are the Philippians all about, and what are the Colossians all about, what are their problems, and then hopefully to see, it's amazing, his home. Similar to where I am in my church situation, where I'm in my life, what I have experienced in the past, whom I can help, maybe. I believe this is the purpose of the epistles, of showing how the relevancy of the supremacy of Christ hits every area of life. And probably the epistles don't cover all the bases, but they cover an amazing array and a very colorful palette or group and selection of situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in our churches and in our personal lives. So that, in a very brief arch, is the answer to the question of why salvation and what is the Old Testament or biblical context for Acts and for the Pauline epistles. That's what I mean by not thinking contextless, but to perceive things in context, in literary context, obviously, but here in biblical historical context, to see those lines and how the wheels of God work. And if you see that, you must take great hope in the fact that this wheel, this direction, this vector that God has established in history will not stop at this point just because we are going to have some economic troubles or we have some traumatic situations in our family or church situation or you name it. It's not going to stop that vector. It's been anticipated so long. It is related to creation and the fall, and it will surely hit home and reach its final goal unhindered. There's no way you can turn it any other way. However, the mercy of God is so great that He still consoles us in our particular challenges. So I'm not playing these great vectors of God against the individual traumatic and difficult situations that we find ourselves in. But I think before we encounter some of our major problems in life, it is good to see those vectors and to see how God has drawn lines over His charts, and they are sure. They are self-directed missiles, and they hit home perfectly. It's good to know that before we get troubled and absorbed in the contingencies of our lives that sometimes bring us to the brink of verzweifelung, we say in German, just giving up hope, nearly. So I think it's good that we spend this time reflecting on the counsel of God and reminding ourselves of that counsel of God so that we may be able to stand in times of trial and tribulation where we get focused. When you have a sickness, you have one wish. When you get sick, you have one wish. If you're healthy, you've got 1,000 wishes and you get distracted. When you're sick, you have one wish. So trauma and difficulty focuses you on the problem, and you may lose sight of the purposes of God. And so it is very good for us to train ourselves, encourage each other, teach each other to know what God is about in this bigger picture before we then seek to align our own lives, particular lives, to the purposes of God.
Thanks for listening to this Worldwide Classroom lecture from Covenant Theological Seminary. Looking for more resources? Access more than 1,000 downloadable articles, sermons, and more at resourcesforlifeonline.com. Search resources by keyword, author, or Bible reference. Grace-focused, Christ-centered resources, free to you. resourcesforlifeonline.com.